in praying such a representative prayer, we must remember that the ancient people were not all saved. There was a true Israel that was saved, and there was nationhood among the unsaved. It therefore makes this prayer, and a great deal of the Old Testament also, true, that we have to bear in mind its relevance both for believers who are individually saved and the church, including unsaved, or even, if you like, the nation, including the unsaved. There is that, because of the nationhood of Israel in God's great providence and his design, that makes so many things that only pertain personally to the saved to pertain nationally to the nations of men. And so Daniel, in confessing these prayers, rightfully confesses the sins of himself. Now, he himself is not guilty of some of the sins which he personally mentions, except by his belonging to the race. But of course, he is guilty of personal, individual sins. So once again, we may apply this prayer to ourselves personally, if there are things in our life, and to the church in our own day, and to the nation in our own day. It's applicable, each in its sphere, because of the situation of the ancient people of Israel. So when Daniel says, "All Israel have transgressed thy law," he's talking about not only the saved people, but he's talking about the whole nation. And he's talking about the north and the south, all Israel. So he says, "To the Lord belong mercies and forgivenesses." So he's pleading. He's pleading on the one hand the mercies of the Lord, while confessing at the same time the thorough deservedness of the situation in which the nation was. And he doesn't plead that there's been any change in the nation, any repentance of the people, purely the fulfillment of the promises of the Word of God. Now, the first great promise is pleading, and this is so important when we're pleading in our prayers, is the promise of the Word of God. And the promise of the Word of God that led him to this, of course, was the fulfillment of the 70 years of desolations. But then, when he approaches God our Father, he then pleads both his attributes, to him belong mercies and forgivenesses, and also the revealed scriptures of times past as well. And he pleads them all. But we do need to remember that we need, when we plead God, to plead his attributes, which of course we may glean from the scriptures, and the actual word of God. Otherwise it will be the invention of our own hearts seeking to do our own will. So this is very firmly built in the scriptures. And I'm going to try and show you with a lengthy quotation in a minute just how much this is so. So he says, "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Now, of course, every Israelite knew that obedience was better than sacrifice, as Samuel had said to Saul. And yet, we ourselves know how difficult obedience is. When we were children, we found obedience not natural because we were fallen human creatures. We did obey our parents, but it was very often a learned thing rather than something that we did from our heart, though we may have learned to do these things from our heart when it pleased us, no doubt. But spiritual obedience to our Saviour, whom we love, to whom we voluntarily belong in that sense, we've given our consent to, yet obedience to the Saviour in all the different walks of life is a hard apprenticeship. And therefore, we mustn't just gloss over the words, "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God," for we will likely find ourselves personally to be in that situation. And if we're going to speak before the Lord as representatively as Daniel does, we're going to have to be saying that the church of our day has not obeyed the Lord our God, even though we may feel that our particular congregation has. That might be rash, but at the same time, we must bear that in mind. And more may we feel that the nation in which we live has obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, nor the Western world, nor the whole of creation. So there is much here to plead in our own generation, if the Lord awakens us from some scripture that we see is being fulfilled, to plead for ourselves, for the church, for our children, for our nation, for our generation, however the Lord lays it upon our hearts. Neither have we obeyed the voice of Jehovah our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. It was to be, he said, their life, and they have turned from that. Now, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. It is very likely that all Israel here does mean the 10 tribes. They departed from Jerusalem. They left the other tribes behind. They departed under Jeroboam. And they departed that they might not obey God's voice, that they might set up their images at Dan and Beersheba and elsewhere. And they have gone astray. In one sense, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. At the same time, the whole nation of Judah and Israel has transgressed the law, because Judah also was beset by idols. And even over a period of the early part of the captivity, they came back, as you know, cleansed from idols, never again for it to flourish among the Lord's people. But in those first years in captivity, there was still a tremendous amount of idol worship. So Israel transgressed God's law by departing from him, departing that they may not hear his voice, by desiring another. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. That's God. Because we have sinned against God. Now, just so that you may fully appreciate what is meant here by the curse being poured on the nation, will you turn with me now to 2 or 3 chapters? And those 2 or 3 chapters are in Deuteronomy. And if I just read them to you, you could read them for yourselves, but I will read them out loud. It would come across better on the recording. If we turn to Deuteronomy and to chapter 27, and at verse 14, and if I can just give you the 2 hints, chapter 27 and 28 contain the list of the cursing. Chapter 27 tells you what you will be cursed for doing, and chapter 28 tells you what the curses will be. Okay? So if you've got that, you'll get the whole thing. So the curses for what you do. 27:15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord. So I wonder how many people made them. The work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. All the people shall answer and say, Amen. They asserted that God was right to say it. They understood it and that they would do it, but they didn't. Okay. Hence the awfulness of the curse when it's fulfilled. They said they would and they didn't. Verse 16, cursed be he that sitteth the light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbour's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverseth the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbour secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now it was principally the idolatry and this last one, because they agreed to do the things that were wrong, for which the curse was given in the days of Daniel, but also various individuals had undoubtedly fulfilled the terms of the curse in doing other things. Now the beginning of the next chapter speaks of the blessings, and it's good to read the blessings with the cursing, but I'm not going to now, because cursing is what's in our text of Daniel. So we turn in Deuteronomy 28 to verse 15. So here we have what shall happen to the people who've earned the right to be cursed, so to speak. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. You see, Daniel has this in mind. He spoke about being obedient. If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed thou shalt be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land, whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee, until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt thou be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. Well now, this chapter goes right on for 68 verses. I won't read it all. But Daniel had this in mind. I'm not sure that Daniel perhaps hadn't read it again and reread it. And certainly it was etched into his consciousness when he began to pray. It was this he was alluding to beyond any means of doubt. And then we can just turn, while we're doing this, to chapter 30. Because the confidence that Daniel has in coming to the Lord is based on the promise of the 70 years, but also, do you remember Solomon at the consecration of the temple saying, whatever be the sin, when you turn and pray towards Jerusalem, Lord, hear from thy dwelling place. And that in itself, I think, was based in the promise of Deuteronomy 30. And it shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Because you remember Psalm 126, you delivered us once from Egypt, now turn again our captivity as streams in the south, the meaning of which, of course, is streams in the south were dry half the year, but when the rains came, they were turned and they were floods, they were torrents. Verse 4, if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies. Now that's important, because sometimes Jeremiah or Isaiah or a prophet prays that the enemies may receive what they gave, speaking of Babylon, you see, to the people of God. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. Incidentally, just for your help, that verse is a key to what are known as the imprecatory Psalms, and to anything which calls down a vengeance upon people that we would think is improper, and that the Lord said that we should pray for our enemies. But you see, the Lord said that he would put curses upon the enemies, and it's that that's being prayed for, the fulfillment of the Lord's word, rather than the actual hatred or pursuance of the miscreants themselves. Verse 8, thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And there's just a little more, but you get the point. You see, this is what Daniel is pleading for. He knows the Lord has promised that he will, if the people genuinely repent, and if they turn to him, and if even from the furthest flung parts of the earth seek his face and repent, he will fetch them, he will bring them back. He will give them a better state in Jerusalem than their fathers had before them. Do you see? Now Daniel knows all this. And it is in faith that Daniel comes to the word of God and reviews the curses and then pleads, you see, knowing in his heart that the Lord had promised. He's pleading the nature of God, that the Lord will not renege on the promise. So, if he goes to town, and here, can I just mention in passing what one would call the law of proportionality? Proportion. It was once said to the great Welsh preacher, Rowan, during the time of revival, that he preached much too much law and not enough gospel. Well, he did live in revival times. He saw thousands of people saved. But at the beginning, certainly of a work, you have to preach the terrible things of the broken law, of unrighteousness, before people are aware of their great need for salvation. And the doing of that takes up proportionally more time than the release given by the preaching of the gospel. And this is exactly the proportion you see here. You work out the proportion of the time Daniel spends pleading the sins of his people, repenting of them, confessing the shame, with the time he spends simply expecting the Lord's blessing and seeking the blessing, such thinking in terms of blessing and answering. Compare. You see, there is that. The proportion is at least 3-1, maybe 4-1. Much time spent in abasing himself. Much time in the preaching of the gospel and preparing the way with judgment, abasing the people before the great release and relief can be truly appropriated. Well, there we are. We're back to verse 11 now, or perhaps verse 12. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judge us. Now, when that expression, our judges that judged us, is used elsewhere, particularly in 2 Kings, it does refer to the judges of the time of the book of Judges. But I actually can't myself think of any passage in the Judges in which the Lord spoke in this way. And therefore I think that here it just refers to the magistrates that were of the days immediately before the time of the captivity. They were corrupt, you see. So I think that may be, but you might think otherwise and find a scriptural reason for thinking otherwise. But he's confirmed these words. Let's say it's against the judges who were in the generation before Daniel, because they twisted the law, because they accepted bribes, because they worshipped idols themselves. And you've spoken these things against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was familiar, clearly, with Jeremiah, because he's talking about consulting the books. And there's no doubt that under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem resonates with Lamentations. And probably he had a copy of Lamentations as well, because he meditated upon the desolations of Jerusalem. And the Lamentations of Jeremiah were principally about the desolations of Jerusalem and of an individual who dwelt in such miserable times, where it's personal. In the book of Lamentations, I am the man that have seen, for example, then that's Jeremiah on behalf of all the individuals. But mostly it's desolations of Jerusalem. So it is true, under the whole heaven has not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. We have a saying, or I don't know about a saying, but we understand the principle that the favourites in a court are the ones most likely to be visited with the greatest punishment if they fall out of favour. They're much more in danger of being executed if they've been the highest next to the king or the queen in the land than the ordinary commoner. And so it is with Jerusalem. It is the city of the great king. It is beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. But if it fails in the reason for its existence, then it becomes less than the lowest, less than the most secular, less than the most profit-seeking city in the world. So under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. And of course it happened twice, didn't it? It was going to happen again. As it is written in the law of Moses, recapping now upon Deuteronomy 27, 28, 26, 27, 28, 30. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Sure, Daniel had done. That's why he was qualified to do it now, but he was speaking here representatively. And we have to think to ourselves that, do we pray if we recognize there is a real declension in church, nation, family, wherever? Do we make it our prayer before God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth? Perhaps there is a real need to see everything from God's perspective, whereas we have been brought up before we were saved to see everything in our land as from a human perspective. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. That's an interesting expression, watched. It suggests to us such a concentration on it to make sure that, you know, we talk about people being in the wrong place in the wrong time, don't we? Such a concentration of the Lord to make sure that the response to the evil hearts of men was not only in proportion, but was also appropriate to the nature of the sins that they had committed. I referred you to last time, and you can look again. But when you look at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you can see that the attribute of God that is called for is always directly due to the sin that is being pleaded against. The Lord, whose eyes are of a fire, when there is some immorality in the church, you see, and so on. It's always that aspect of God that is to deal with the particular sin of that particular church. And so it is. The Lord watches upon us for the evil. He brings the particular thing that most has to do with the sin of the people upon them at the appropriate time. And therefore the Lord has watched upon the evil. He's brought it inevitably to pass. He's worked everything together so that his purposes are fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, in its constant desolations, and in all the misery that was caused to all the people who for 70 years had been away in the foreign land, and those who remained were in a dreadful condition. The Lord has watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. It would be terrible to think he was doing a thing to think that he was doing this on our land today. And if he is watching upon the evil, if he is watching upon the idolatry, if he's watching upon the false declarations of religion of his own supposed people, if he's watching upon the homosexuality lobby, if he's watching upon the all sorts of things that have to do with his own being held in honor, if he is watching to bring the appropriate destruction upon the folks who are involved in each of these particular things, what an inevitability there is about what's coming. And therefore, we might feel it appropriate to make our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand his truth. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. Now there's a declaration of faith. What he's saying is, there's no reason to think that the things that thou didst in Egypt won't be done for us now we're in Babylon. There was a promise to Egypt, that in Egypt, that you would be to Abraham, that after all those generations of years, you will be brought out of Egypt. Now there's a promise here that we will be brought out of Babylon, and he's pleading with the Lord to do it. You see the faith showing through. When we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness. It was with this verse in mind that I chose our first hymn, which speaks of righteousness. The opening verse of Psalm 31 and of Psalm 142 each speak of the pleading the righteousness of the Lord. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem. So he's pleading with the Lord to turn away his anger and yet be righteous. Now there's a wonderful source, isn't it? It can only be done through the Saviour and the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's pleading with the Lord that he will turn away his anger and his fury according to what the standards of righteousness will be, the place where the mediator will be born, of course. Not born, but will die. And will spend his ministry. It's the holy mountain. And therefore he's pleading in the name of the Saviour for this anger to come to an end. Because for our sins, once again, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all who are about us. And then he, if you like, he has his coda, he has his end to the whole passage. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. You can see the begging, can't you, here in this particular prayer. And cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. His particular prayer is for the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem and the restoration of the city. O my God, incline thine ear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. We always long for the mercies of the Lord. O Lord, hear, pleading. He hasn't yet got the answer. O Lord, forgive. He doesn't yet know what the answer is going to be. O Lord, hearken and do. He still doesn't yet know. Defer not. Remember Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. How he was longing for Jerusalem to be restored, and every day it was deferred made him sick at heart. And so it may be with our hopes deferred. They make the heart sick. Go home and read the whole of Proverbs 13, 12. There's a little more to it than that. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So the enemies who mock the state of Jerusalem are mocking God, please. Have mercy on thy name. Never mind us. We don't deserve anything. But have mercy on thy name. Do it for thy name. Do it for thy name. And I've tried to say to you from time to time when we're thinking about evangelism and bringing people in, the first consideration is not the welfare of the people who will be saved and benefit from it, which is, of course, a tremendous consideration. But above all, the consideration is the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ in the revelation of his glory in acting. And here it is the same. Though he prays for Jerusalem, though he prays for the nation, above all, he says, the city is called by thy name. It's thine honour, thy name, thy glory. We're miserable, we're wretched, we don't deserve any goodness, but thy name's at stake. Wilt thou bless, wilt thou restore. Well, we'll soon call you. Well, no, but we'll, because it's another time.